All right, so we are going to continue in the larger catechism, going through the law of God. That's the section we're in. Today we're going to go through the seventh commandment, but first of all, you recall that last time we covered, obviously, the sixth commandment. That's the way numbers work. Six, seven, okay. Thou shalt not kill. And one of the first things that we said was that the Hebrew, and even more so in the New Testament Greek, the word translated kill always has a context of murder. In the original languages, the word does not prohibit then self-defense or the defense of others or judicial capital punishment or even a just war. None of that is prohibited by this commandment. The only time that these kinds of killings become unlawful is if they are unjustly committed. So if there's a perversion of justice and the government puts to death someone who is not guilty of the crime, then it is unlawful. But otherwise, if the person is guilty, that is not prohibited by this commandment. And as we've seen with each of these questions, there are positive responsibilities, and then you have the negative sins. And in the case of the sixth commandment, our responsibilities included doing all that we can to preserve the life of ourselves and of others. And so the list that can be made from that is quite lengthy. It includes things also that aren't obvious at first, things like just avoiding situations, avoiding arguments that might lead to violence, being quiet of mind, it says, and even things like having temperance in what we eat and what we drink, having a proper balance of sleep, work, and recreation. Even down, we said, to controlling the traffic or speed limits, all of that. Because all of those are conducive to a healthier, therefore, a longer life as God generally preserves it in a fallen world. The answer also mentions the sober use of physic, which is what today we would call medicine. And as we said, there is nothing in the Word of God that would warrant refusing any ethical medical treatment. As we said, it doesn't show great faith to deny medical help and to say you're going to trust God only. It only shows great presumption because you're demanding of God an immediate miracle when He may have provided you the miracle of medicine in the first place. And so all of this is our obligation because there is a sanctity to human life that is based entirely on our bearing the image of God. There is no sanctity to human life. There's nothing sacred about human life if we just evolved out of a puddle. But that's not the case. We bear the image of God, and that image of God is what sanctifies our lives. Therefore, we are responsible for preserving and protecting the loss of innocent lives. And we did put the caveat on what innocent means. None of us are innocent before God. We're all under a death sentence. And He carries that out in each of our lives. We're talking about innocent on a horizontal plane. Innocent of a particular crime, right? So it is our obligation to protect those innocent lives. But for the same reason, those who are guilty of deliberately destroying lives unjustly, their own lives are forfeit. And this is the direct mandate of God Himself. In fact, we saw God says there is no other remedy. There are no fines to be paid, no ransoms to be paid. If a life is taken in hatred or anger, that life is forfeit. And that comes from Numbers chapter 35, which says no expiation can be made. Expiation means payment. No other payment can be made for the blood that is shed, but by the blood of Him who shed it. We also saw that the catechism answer calls for the just defense of human life against violence. That would require a nation to protect its people from aggression abroad, also from criminal violence from within. That means the sixth commandment includes the mandate and the right of defensive warfare to protect the nation's citizens and of police and courts to enforce law and order. And then finally, under this question, the answer calls for the patient bearing of the hand of God. And that means we should submit in humility before providence. Anger against what God has decreed for us is ultimately self-destructive, nor is it ever justified. We forget our place as criminals in God's universe who are under a sentence of death. And yet we have received mercy at great cost, and yet we would complain against his providence. We would do better to take the example from Job, who after all that he suffered, in the end, when God called him to account, as he was grumbling, he put his hand over his mouth and he said, you know, I'm going to stop speaking right now. Our position before providence is that we should pray. And that if we can morally better our circumstances, we should do so. But if it doesn't work that way, and in his providence we must continue where we are at, we should do so in humility before the glory of God and then continue to pray. That's our calling. And so we can sum up our obligations in that it is always our duty to relieve suffering where we can and to protect the weak and the innocent and to oppose injustice, whether it's great or small, in all three of those spheres we've already seen, family, church, and state. Steve?
Yeah, I don't think we brought the topic up with abortion last week. And of course, that comes to mind here as well. Right?
Absolutely. Those are not innocent, but they're innocent on a horizontal plane, but they are the weakest. And that's why the church should be out there trying to protect the lives of the weakest. Absolutely. And then what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? And essentially the sins revolve around the taking of human life, whether our own or of others, except as it says in the case of justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. And that's why the accurate definition of the word kill is so important here. Because there are circumstances where the taking of human life is justified. And as we saw earlier, even required by God. And the specifics in the answer are, of course, the flip side of our obligations. So things like anger and hatred and revenge and anything that escalates passions that could lead to violence, those are sinful. Also, those careless sins that tend to destroy our health and well-being, the immoderate use of alcohol, or gluttony, which, okay, that hurts. Or drug use today. Whatever, as it says in the answer, that tends to the destruction of the life of any. And what we see in Christ's own expansion of the commandment is that our anger or hatred towards someone is just as if we had murdered them. And that's really an indictment of our very nature, as we talked about this last time. Because we are, as fallen creatures, we are filled with envy and filled with hatred and anger and revenge. Those are the products of a fallen, wicked inclination. And what we said was, if God hates the root of murder, which is all of these things, then he hates the root of the root. And the root of the root is our inclination, which is who we really are. And that's why Scripture says we are children of wrath. But we should keep in mind, it's God's wrath, not our wrath. Our wrath is typically sin. We get angry at our fellow criminals because their idolatry of self has interfered with our idolatry of self. How dare they? But God's anger is holy. God's anger is justified. Ours usually isn't. And so on a vertical plane, each of us eventually has our day when God's sentence of death is carried out. And that's however and whenever he ordains. But on a horizontal plane, God jealously guards his prerogative as judge. And he insists that the inherent dignity of the vestiges of his own image within us must be protected. And as we saw, God demands then the ultimate penalty when that image is sinfully destroyed. We saw that from Genesis chapter 9, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So as we said, murder is an insult to God. It usurps his authority. It's an affront by destroying his image. Murder is a contempt of the image bearer and therefore a contempt of the image. It's a contempt of God. And we won't go through the evidence again, but the coming of Christ did not change the moral law in this regard. You'll hear that sometimes for those who are opposed to capital punishment. Only the penalties of the ceremonial law were abolished. And so there is no defense against deserved capital punishment to be found in the New Testament. The Romans would have been justified in putting Paul to death for murdering Christians. Instead, they were guilty of murder by putting him to death for being one. And then we closed with provocation, which is listed in the Catechism answer. When we provoke others to wrath, it is a sin, unless their wrath is towards us as being Christians and of speaking the truth of God. But too often we tend to provoke people from our own selfish attitudes, right? Or try to get them to behave in a way that we want, or whatever it may be. We tend to provoke others to anger, and that is sinful. However, there are times when, regardless, you have to speak the truth. Our pursuit should always be peace, but never at the cost of being faithful to Christ. And so what we closed with last time was that even in the face of death, we cannot deny Christ. The best that we can do is follow the example of what Stephen did, which was to pray, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," as they were killing him. Okay. So that's a review of the sixth commandment. Question number 137. What is the seventh commandment? I'm afraid I got that out of order. Nope. I missed one. Nope, I missed it. Okay, sorry. What is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, boy, this is going to be bad because I missed a bunch. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what happens when you get up early to try to do this. I was telling before we got started, I worked on the house, and when I was done, my plans to do my Sunday school were over because I couldn't move. I guess I could have moved my fingers on the key, you know, but. So anyway, I apologize. I definitely have missed some on here. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, it's taken from Exodus chapter 20. Now, before we move into the questions, I do want to point out that when the New Testament references the commandment, it uses the word porneia. We should recognize a piece of that, porneia. That word has a variety of translations, covers a variety of meanings. It began as a reference to prostitution. But by the time of Christ, it had covered a broad meaning, including prostitution, extramarital sexual intercourse or adultery, pedophilia, promiscuity, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, premarital sex, and bestiality. All of that falls under the one Greek word of porneia. Now, the immediate focus of Exodus 20 is adultery, and yet what we see from the rest of Scripture is that every sexual sin is repugnant to God, and virtually every sexual sin can be defined by this Greek word porneia. And so there's every justification for expanding the scope of the commandment here, and there's no better authority for doing that than Christ himself. And we know what Christ said. He said, the mere looking upon a woman with lust was to be guilty of this sin. All right, so what are our obligations? And I hope this is the right one. What question is that? 138? My eyes are so bad. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? It says, the duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those who have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in all our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. Those are our obligations under the seventh commandment. And so the answer is saying we have a responsibility to live sexually pure lives, not just in our bodies, but in our minds and in our affections. And not only to live that way ourselves, but to do what we can do to preserve the chastity of body and mind in others. And how we are to pursue this is also in the answer, in that we must be watchful over our eyes and our senses, and be cognizant, it says, of the company that we keep, and of the things that we expose ourselves to, and how our behaviors might affect others. For example, we often hear today that when a woman wears something revealing, the resulting lust is the man's problem, not hers. There's a truth to that. However, the sin is in both. What we saw under the Heidelberg was that what God forbids here is all degenerate, debased, and unlawful lusts, as well as those things that cause or incite such desires. So as we said, it's more than adultery, and it's more than promiscuity. It's more than homosexuality. It includes how we dress. It includes the things that we say, what we watch, and on and on and on. And we live in a society that does everything that it can to intensify sexuality. That's the struggle that we find ourselves in. And it can't be rationalized as being normal to our human nature. Sexual intimacy was the first gift given to Adam and Eve together. But its consuming intensity is a distortion that is caused by our sin natures, not our created natures. So you hear all the time, well, this is just natural. No, when it's a drive like that, it's not natural. Or you might hear, in defense of homosexuality, for example, well, I was born that way. Well, you might have been, because we're all born depraved sinners. That may be your particular sin that you're born with. But we all have the obligation to do whatever we can to resist that. And what we see from Paul's letters is that the new birth doesn't usually liberate us from this desire. Certainly not completely. And that's why we are to seek self-control. There wouldn't be a need for self-control if he automatically just flipped the switch on us. But that doesn't happen that way. And part of that self-control, he says, is to restrict that desire to within marriage, which Scripture very clearly says is one man and one woman. But what we see is in man's rebellion, and we see this all the time, the punishment for sin is often more of the same sin, only intensified. So the punishment for Adam's idolatry in choosing Eve over God was an even greater intensity of that idolatry. So that men are often driven to distraction and obsession. Men are still held captive by the beauty of women, but instead of the object being singular, it's now fractured, it wanders, it's seeking after satisfaction, and it often doesn't find it. Jason?
It's spiritual realities that are involved with incest. This is why that why Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he's seeing the members of the church having sex with temple prostitutes, he literally says in verse 15, says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?"
Yep.
So,
you've read ahead in my notes, by the way. I just want you to know that.
The idea that by committing adultery, you're actually dragging Christ in through the most disgusting actions of human behavior.
Yeah.
Sure. The satiation, the domestic gluttonous, the gluttony of giving you over back to your sin just compounded.
Yep.
Yeah,
I think I talk about it later, you know, so I don't want to steal too much of the thunder when I get there, but a lot of times we view, for example, relationships between men and women, you know, that the man, he's promising the moon to a young lady, and it seems like the focus is all on her, when in reality it's on him. He's the one looking for the gratification. And if he really had her best interests at heart, he wouldn't be trying to turn her into an amusement park, which is what he ends up doing. Right? It's utterly self-focused. I do talk about that later, but... Mm-hmm. Right. He's working with us. It's all under the providence of God. Yep. It is. And that's, to me, it's also a testimony of the truth of Scripture. Because if you were writing a religious book, would you put all that stuff in there? No. But that's the reality of humankind. Yeah. Yep. It is. Even outwardly God's people. Because I remember reading an archaeology article that I think was in, I forget now what city it was, but they dug up and it was clearly a place of prostitution among the Jews. I mean, it's in the confines of Israel. And what they found in the gutters was these small skeletons of newly born that they just drowned and let go down. Because that's the consequences of this, right? It's the consequences. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly the same. Exactly right. Exactly right.
About, it's a holy book, but it's warts.
No, but it's true to who we are.
We're David. We come about David. This is David.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And it covers, there's prohibitions in there. It's not just adultery, right? I mean, you could be put to death for fornication, usually in the context of you're already betrothed, but also, for example, bestiality, sex with animals, put to death for that. And you just look at the gamut of what the depravity of human sexuality. We look around now and we're beginning to see the passing influence of Christianity. And so we're going, wow, I've never, this generation, there can't be a generation as corrupt as this one. Not true. What you're actually witnessing is you're seeing that tremendous effect that Christ had upon the nations. And now as it's going away. But prior to that, pretty much what we're seeing now. We just have technology to make it more prolific. Yeah.
And I was going to say, too, that that's one of the things that you need to remember when you talk to these Christians who basically are looking at the world and saying, well, you know, what's so bad about this? And they're trying to stay in step with the culture. And they're saying that, well, that's a different context. No, it's not. If you go back in the first century, Rome celebrated most of these sexual sins. As it was mentioned, it was a part of worship. It was a part that made... It was just seen as natural to them.
Yeah.
And Christianity had to preach the truth of the gospel that eventually made the change in society to where those things began to be seen as wicked, as
yep.
evil. And we lived in a country where that Judeo-Christian ethic taught that to the general public. And now that's going away. And it looks much more like Rome.
It really does. It really does. I know when they've, you know, they excavated areas of Pompeii, the kinds of artwork and paintings on the walls of not just places of prostitution, but houses, it's like, oh my goodness, you know, sexual acts. Is that what really what you want hanging off your wall, painting on your wall, sexual acts? You know, but that was the culture then, and that's the culture we're becoming. Yes, celebrating. In fact, that's kind of where I was going next is, you know, society, not men have always had this problem. Society is teaching women to be driven as men now. And guess what? The price is paid by women. And so women are increasingly seen as a commodity to be used and discarded. All in the name of sexual freedom. It's a sexual freedom of the men. That's what it comes down to. And women pay the price. We talked about that under the Heidelberg, but it's not much different under the Westminster, obviously. They're talking about the same subject. But the Westminster does point out that if a person, typically a man, does not have the gift of continency, do I have that up there? Yes. Well, what is that? Yeah. It's really the ability to exercise self-restraint. In this case, sexually. And Paul, remember, had such a gift. But the fact that he has to talk about this gift and a remedy if you don't have it means just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that some switch is flipped and now you have this pure mind and heart and thoughts. Doesn't work that way in most. Paul had it. He had the gift. But he instructs, if you don't have that gift, then seek out marriage. And so the catechism actually lists as an obligation conjugal love and cohabitation. Paul basically gives the same instruction. So the obligations here are simply those things that help temper or hopefully prevent the sins listed in question 139, which is where we're going now. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? There's a list for you. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, and resorting to them. It's like concubine-type situations. Entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at a time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness either in ourselves or others. Can you imagine if the technology, if they knew the technology that we have today? I mean, you think about the modern world around us in this context. Because one of the most pervasive displays of our sinful condition and of the devastation of the image of God and humanity is the prevalence of sexual immorality. We've already mentioned it. There are few gauges of the decline of a society as accurate as a growing sexual degeneracy. You can look at every culture. Every culture that has collapsed, you can gauge it by sexual degeneracy. Hervin Bavinck wrote in his work on ethics that we either worship the true God or we substitute another God in his place, a God for whom we live and to whom we dedicate ourselves. That substitute is the human self. He says, the organizing principle of sin is self-love. It is at the same time a turning away from order to disorder, to chaos, to revolution. And that last sentence could not be more accurate. The so-called sexual revolution, nothing but chaos. Sexual corruption is the most obvious expression of this self-love that is part of our inclination as fallen creatures. Because there's a sexual chaos and revolution that humanity descends into whenever self is no longer restrained. And that's what we're seeing today. Because the truth is that sexual immorality isn't liberation, it's bondage. It's not even being captive to the love of another. It's being captive to your own gratification. Now, as I was reading Bavinck in his work, he's looking at the law, and remember the law is defined as loving God and loving your neighbor. So Bavinck tends to use the word neighbor for any other human being. And this is what he says. He says, sensual sins take pure, creaturely human desires and turn them into wicked passions and lusts. The objects of human desiring in this sphere are the desire for the neighbor. And so there's a cruelty in turning other people into simply objects that satisfy your own wickedness. And so Bavinck rightly says that fornication considers the neighbor just an object and views one's own body as just an object. It's just a means to an end, forgetting that both belong not to us but to God. And so what Paul is saying is that sexual sins are against ourselves as much as they are against others. Because the sin proceeds from the self, then uses the body against itself, and the body is destroyed with the body itself. That's his argument. And so when an unmarried young man tells an unmarried young woman how much he loves her, and he would give anything for her, and yet he wants to defile her, his actions show his words to be a lie. And back to Jason's point. Because we talked about this in Heidelberg. Paul says that sexual activity is becoming one flesh. And from the very beginning, becoming one flesh defined marriage. And so we compared a couple of verses back then. It says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. That ought to settle the argument we're having today. And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. And then to what Jason was talking about. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. And so what we pointed out back then is that thinking about one flesh, thinking that only happens at the consummation of a marriage, is a human failing. We don't understand it. It's any time you have sexual intercourse. The Bible views that as becoming one flesh. So adultery, if you want to put it that way, is very prevalent today. It's accepted in our society. Not only in heart, but in deed. Because we don't understand it the way God does. And so this is the sin that we would coerce others into for the sake of satisfying ourselves. And so that's what I'm saying, that sexual sins are intensely driven and often heartless expressions of the love of ourselves, not of the love of others. Yeah, as we said, I mean, marriage and sexual activity was, I mean, that was the first gift to Adam and Eve. But what we've done is now we are pursuing that gratification outside of what he has mandated, which is marriage. And so within marriage, you can have, I mean, there's that union. You become one flesh, and it's not. But in marriage, it's not just the physical, it's everything about it. Emotional. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul, I believe it was, could have been D.A. Carson, talking about, you know, in that intimacy, it's the one place where you can be open and free and honest, and they see you who, you know, as you really are, and you see them how they really are, but you're still one together, right? But we've now taken that one piece, that one beautiful piece out of that, and now we're just doing it for the personal gratification. Yeah.
Do you ever heard how you go out in the world as it comes to any kind of sin against those sins that we talked about those slides ago, where you bring that back to the house and you come back home?
Yeah. It's everywhere. No, I mean, yeah. Yeah. Well, it's. Yeah. And to your point, so we know because as Eve was given to Adam, and you know. We talk about, is there such a thing as love at first sight? Well, yeah, right then, you can see it. As soon as he saw her, he is captivated by her. You know, she is flesh of his flesh. He recognizes that. And that, in some way, eventually becomes part of his rebellion, because in the end, he chooses her over God. But he does it for a sinful reason, because it's self. This is what I want. And then he throws her under the bus when he gets in trouble. Typical man. But to your point, there is something, just like the image of God within us, there's still a vestige there that it still remains. There's still a vestige of something pure and good in sexual intimacy within marriage. But do we know, you know, we're so polluted.
Where do your desires come from?
exactly. Well, yeah. Oh boy, do I have a passage from the City of God that would really, but you know that passage, don't you? Yeah. That's what being image there. Absolutely.
Yeah, but the interesting comparison to that is, if you go back in Genesis, you know, she cut Abraham, Sarah, and then you got the passage. You know, you look at that like we're passing, you know, well, here, have her, and then, well,
yeah,
this one, and you never saw the message, oh, no, no, that's not right. And it's in
no.
It's everywhere. It's everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then the Ten Commandments
come.
The Seven Commandments was there for David, wasn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
He only had 900
wives. Oh, yeah. 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 God doesn't ever say, hey, man,
that's enough wives.
You don't need
anything. It's also written, though, that Moses gave a
certificate of divorce because of their sin. Yeah. Jesus said that. Jesus, you know. Yeah. Yep. It's what we're talking about here is throughout most of the Old Testament, God's forbearance. God's forbearance in waiting for the coming of Christ. Absolutely, absolutely.
And so what you see in the creation account is that man's desires and man's loneliness, he's supposed to be satisfied totally in marriage. And so when you take the peace out of it, which is just sexual gratification, you find that you're never actually fully gratified. You're never fully totally satisfied because you've only got the peace. The idea of marriage is that you're actually finding that
right. You're like two puzzle pieces coming together. That's the way it was intended. It's a piece, Adam recognizing a piece of himself coming back to him so that he is now whole again. But now that you have two defaced images coming together, those pieces don't always fit too well. There's some jagged edges, right? And then both of them have not a healthy desire for the other, but it's that intense demand for self. And in a household, oftentimes, when you have two of those, both wanting self, can't always have that. And so you have acrimony, etc., etc. But it's all about self. It's not honoring the other over yourself. Right? All right. We see a progression. In Scripture, the most general form of this is called impurity. We find that in multiple verses. And then worse, we have filthiness, which is a word used by James. And impurity comes from disrespecting or violating the principle of the miracle of procreation, of the intimacy between a man and a wife. And so we see it begins with thoughts. It's then fed by the imagination. That turns the abstract thoughts into images and graphic images. And then the thoughts work together with the eyes. And this is the first area where Scripture says, take control of your physical actions. As Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? He's made a covenant with his eyes. An agreement with his eyes. I'm not going to do this. And Job recognized that within him he had what Augustine called concupiscence. Whoops, wrong one. Didn't put it in there. Said that there's an ardent, usually sensual longing within us that is in many cases involuntary. It arises from our inclination. And Adam, Augustine was convinced that Adam's sin transformed human nature in few areas more intensely than here. He called it a hurtful desire. And he recognized it within himself. And he recognized this struggle. And so he famously wrote in his Confessions that as a young man he prayed this: "Please, Lord, grant me chastity, but not yet." He's honest with himself, wasn't he? But what he recognized and what the scripture recognizes, what we probably all recognize, that what begins as thoughts, if we allow it, is then nurtured to become impurity, and becomes a passion that yearns for satisfaction. And then, as Bavinck says, that turns a man into a slave. Or as Proverbs says it, it turns you into an ox led to the slaughter.